In our Bibles too, 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 29. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 29. Title of our study, Don't Be Deceived. John writes here in verse 18, Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Key word in this first section, Antichrist. In fact, John is the only one to use that term, and he's using it in two ways here. There's Antichrist with a capital A. That's the guy that the book of Daniel spoke of, that Jesus in Matthew 24 warned of, that the book of Revelation reveals, and we see he, well, initiates a covenant with Israel in the last days, this yet future, by the way. That covenant will allow, among other things, the rebuilding of their temple there on the Temple Mount. You know that it's sort of a hot spot, not just in general, but recently, once again, trouble there in Jerusalem, there on the Temple Mount. Well, Antichrist will solve that dilemma, solve that problem temporarily, allowing for the rebuilding of the temple, and the prophetic clock will start once again. It will be that time, well, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the Daniel's 70th week. It's called the tribulation, and in part of that, the great tribulation. Well, we'll get a little bit of info and insight into the Antichrist, capital A here, but John is primarily focusing on the reality of the many Antichrists. That's the small A Antichrist, not talking about one individual in the last days, but the many who come, well, doing exactly what he says they did. They departed, breaking fellowship. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And in doing so, well, they cut off their only possible hope of reconciliation, of redemption, of relationship with the Father. Now, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." He's saying there will be lots of false Christ, counterfeit Christ, and many will be deceived by them. Many false prophets, our Lord goes on to say in Matthew 24, will rise up and again deceive many. Later he says, false Christ and false prophets will rise and so great shines, yeah, and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So we get the message, the purpose, the goal of these Antichrist is deception. And John, well, he gives us some important insight into how that deception goes down and how we can make sure not only are we safe, but we can cult-proof our kids and share with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors how to make sure that they don't get caught up in the deception of the last days. Now, Antichrist means against Christ or in the place of Christ. It can mean either, and either way, it speaks of a counterfeit Christ. And when it comes to counterfeits, you should know a counterfeit is one way to confirm the existence of an original. If there's no original, there's nothing to counterfeit. So the fact that there are antichrists, that there are false Christs, that there are counterfeit Christs, says that there must be a true Christ. Well, our Lord declares that he is the Christ. The word means Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. In fact, Jesus made such radical claims that, well, if they're not true, then we shouldn't follow him at all. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's why John says, if you deny the Father or deny the Son, you're never going to have a relationship with the Father. Well, a counterfeit is also a testimony to the value of an original. I've done a little bit of drawing and a little bit of painting. You'll never see them, and I guarantee nobody will ever counterfeit them. Why? It would be a cheap imitation of a poor original. Nobody's going to counterfeit something that has no value. And of course, Jesus' value, nothing could be greater than the one who came to bleed and die for us, than to make reconciliation with the Father possible. And well, in any case, counterfeits confirm the existence of an original. They bear witness to the value of the original. And these counterfeits actually a confirmation of the times and seasons of John until now. Now, some are troubled because John says it is the last hour. And he'll talk about it being the last days. And people are like, man, that's 2,000 years ago. How long are these last days? How long is this last hour? Well, you should know that the Bible says to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. So for our Lord, it's only been a couple days. So he's not in any great hurry in accomplishing all he promises to do, but you can count on him accomplishing his will. Well, the coming Antichrist, as I mentioned, capital A, that one guy that we read of in the book of Revelation, he will come on the scene, and he will be a major player in the last days. He will present himself as a substitute for our Lord and Savior Jesus. That will usher in the tribulation and the great tribulation. Now, he tells us in verse 19, speaking again of the many antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. Well, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What he's saying is that you can identify these antichrists, these counterfeits, these false teachers and false prophets that Jesus warned about, because they depart. They depart from the faith physically, and they depart from the faith doctrinally. By the way, this physical departure, that's how most, if not all, cults have actually been started. It's very rare for a cult to start in a vacuum. Like, you know, just all of a sudden, some guy gets an idea and starts gathering people to himself. Sometimes, I guess that could happen, but most often, what we see is somebody splitting off from the fellowship of a church that's actually, well, teaching the truth and leading people to Jesus. Their goal being to lead people themselves, to lead people to themselves, to draw men unto themselves. And because it's harder to deal with unbelievers, what they go after are the nominal or weak or suffering or hurting believers. They hang on the fringe of the congregation and try to pull people out, making all sorts of promises that, well, of course, won't be true, because these guys are counterfeits. They're not the real thing. So they break fellowship. They set themselves apart. They begin to declare that they have a knowledge, well, made available only to and through them. The word is epigenosis in the Greek. We've been talking about that experiential knowledge, the word know, often that we find in 1 John, it's gnosis. It just means a knowledge gained by experience. And these guys claim to have a higher experience. So they're like, man, all that Bible study is great, but we have some insight that you're not going to get anywhere else. I'd encourage you, just pass. Say, no thanks. I like the insight I'm getting from my Bible. But we have another book, another testament. We have another, listen, There's not going to be another. And we're warned if somebody comes with another to avoid them and to reject them. Well, these guys departed physically, and that's the first sign. They also departed doctrinally. And you will find this consistent, that when people aren't in the truth, when they're substituting their ideas for the truth, they end up messing with the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's what all cults have in common. And they will deny either his deity, that he is truly and fully God, saying things like, well, we believe he's the Son of God, but we don't buy that God the Son stuff. They'll say, yeah, we believe he's the Savior, but we don't believe he's the only Savior. Now, you have to press them to get the second part. Often what they'll do is try to just find what you can agree with them on and then try to build on that and take you from there to where they want you to go. But anyone who denies that Jesus is fully God, well, they're missing that Jesus declared to be just that, that John declared him to be just that. John's gospel, the very first verses, 1 John, the very first verses. Well, just about every book in the New Testament is going to bear witness in some way. Well, anyway, not just his deity, but the cults will mess with his humanity. And the way this came about, well, it will make sense to you. There were those in the first century who had come to believe that matter itself was evil, that the physical, material world was evil. And so based on that presupposition, they thought, well, if God were to become a man, he would be becoming one with evil. So then God couldn't have become a man, so Jesus couldn't have been humanity. He couldn't have really been one of us. Now, here's the problem. It goes all the way back to their presupposition. When God created, he said, everything he made was good. Matter isn't evil. It can be used for evil. It can be used for good. You know this, no matter what we're talking about. When we look at drugs, you know that there are uses for drugs in the world of medicine that they're absolutely essential and we're so grateful for them. And then there are those who abuse those very same drugs. Well, are we going to say drugs are bad, or are we going to say drug abuse is bad? And of course, we can see it simply and clearly. So these guys were off because they said, well, he couldn't really be God and be a man. He couldn't really be man and still be God. But the early church fathers, they got together to settle this issue once and for all. And when they wrote their creeds, they determined that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that he was truly God and truly man. And if you press somebody who's involved in a cult, especially if they know their stuff, what their cult actually teaches, they will acknowledge at some point, okay, we don't really buy the deity of Jesus, or we don't really accept the humanity of Jesus. One or the other, and in many cases, both. They'll also deny Jesus' sufficiency. And this is most common in the world of cults and isms, that they will take the cross, they'll acknowledge it, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, we see that. Yeah, we get that. We believe that. But it will always be Jesus' death plus. It's always what he did plus what you need to do. It's always what he did plus what you better stop doing. It's always what he did plus you. And when you get to heaven, you need to know it's just what he did. I'm not going to get up there and say, well, you know, Lord, I taught your word for two and a half decades if I were to go soon. And if the Lord delays his coming and I live, it'll be 3 or 4, however long he gives me. I'm not going to be saying, well, Jesus died for me and I. I'm just going to say, Jesus died for me and I thank you for receiving me and forgiving me. My only part will be to rest in his sacrifice, to trust in his blood. And so his deity is denied, his humanity is denied, his sufficiency is denied. And you need to know the blood he shed is sufficient to cleanse and cover every sinner who ever lived, is alive, or will ever live. Every sin you've ever committed or will commit, his blood is enough. And then his supremacy. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And you will find more often than not, not just cults, but those who are on the fringe of Christianity, beginning to deny that, well, Jesus, I know he's a way. No, he's the way. Well, I know he's a Christ. No, he's the Christ. Well, I believe he's a Redeemer. No, he's the Redeemer. And when you substitute the word for the word the, you have real problems. And that's why he's telling us anyone who denies the Father has and the Son, or he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Well, as to how he protects us from all of this, verse 20 says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, he's not suggesting we know everything that could be known. He's saying we do have the Son of God who shed his blood for us, the Word of God that testifies to and is the truth of and from God. And now we have the Holy Spirit of God who, well, he's the actual teacher. He's the one who brings to our remembrance. He's the one who convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. And so this anointing of the Holy One, from the Holy One, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he'll develop that, or we will, in verse 27. But he says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. There's that word. He is Antichrist, against Jesus, or in the place of Jesus, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Every believer, every born-again believer, has God the Holy Spirit living within. And we'll find, well, our Lord taught that the Spirit of God comes alongside. He's the one who brings conviction. He's the one who testifies of Jesus. He's the one that shows there's a righteousness that can be imputed and imparted, that must be imputed and imparted, or we'll die in our sins. And so he's saying we have that testimony. We have that reality, that anointing, God the Holy Spirit. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he says here, is a liar. The one who denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. So when someone says, well, I believe there are many roads that lead to the Father, he's saying, no way. They have either shut Jesus out, they are counterfeiting, they are substituting. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father, because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. What that means to us, what that means to you, especially those of you who aren't absolutely sure of your relationship with the Lord, that becoming religious or being a good person or doing good works or doing your best to keep the laws of God, well, those cannot be a substitute for the blood that Jesus shed, for the life he gave. We have the free gift of everlasting life because he gave his life for us. Well, verse 24 then goes on to say, therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That here, that word, let that abide in you, is the truth that they heard and believed and were continuing in. It's the same truth that we've heard and believed and are continuing in. And the promise is, by abiding in the truth, they would be, and we will be, abiding in the one who is the truth and in his Father. Now, verse 25 promises us eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And let me ask you a question. It's an essential, important question, and you should be answering it for people out there. How do you know that you're actually forgiven? How do you know that you're truly saved? And if you start to get into, well, I just really feel it, you know, I feel forgiven, I feel saved, let me suggest to you, some day, some night, you're going to have a difficult one, and you're going to wake up not feeling so saved, not feeling so forgiven. You're going to wonder, well, am I really saved and am I really forgiven? Because after all, how could I have thought that or said that or done that? Or how could these things have happened to me? If I'm really forgiven, if I'm really saved, why would God allow these things to happen in my life? And if you're basing your confidence on your feelings, man, your feelings are shifting sand. They come, they go, they change. The only way we can be sure we're forgiven, the only way we can be sure we're saved, is because God says so. And we are basing our full confidence on Him, on His promise, on His word. And that's what He says. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Now, I wish I could tell you, I've always kept every promise I've made. I wish I could say that. My boys really wish I could say that. Because there were many times when they were growing up, and lots of dads will relate, and many working moms, where I promised to be somewhere or do something, and work happened, things happened. And man, for the most part, I was a man of my word. And I know the Bible says we have to be. But every time I made a promise and didn't keep it, it was like there was this, oh man, you understand. It creates some problems that take a while to work out. I'm sharing that with you only to say this. God always keeps His promises. He's not like us. He never falters. He never fails. Now, you might keep 999 out of 1,000 of your promises, but God keeps 1,000 out of 1,000. And listen to 1 John. In fact, look over at 1 John 5:11. It's right there, probably on the very next page or the one after. It's a relatively short book. This is the testimony, he says, 1 John 5:11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What's he saying? You can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. And again, if you happen to get in a conversation with someone, or if someone comes to your door and they've got literature and they want you to become a part of their thing, you have to know you have something they don't have. Not just Jesus, though that's one thing. Not just everlasting life, though that's another. No, you have security. You have an absolute promise from God because you've trusted in Jesus. He's given you eternal life. And I got to tell you, that's something no cultist has. That's something that, well, they'll be honest with you if you say, listen, this is interesting, but what I need to know is if I believe what you believe, if I go to your group, if I affiliate with you, if I start going door to door with this literature, will I have an absolute assurance of salvation? Do you have an absolute assurance of salvation? And if they're honest at all, they'll say, nobody can know that. Nobody can know for sure if they're saved. That's why I'm going door to door. I mean, if they were honest, you see. Well, here's the deal. John's saying that's not true. We know God's given us eternal life. We know because we have the Son. And how do we know? Because He says so, and He never lies. We've been studying through David's life, our study in 1 Samuel, our Old Testament study on Wednesday night. And some weeks back, David was anointed king. It was sort of a surprise to his family. And anyway, the thing is now we've pressed on in the book, and we see, well, Saul isn't real interested in giving up the throne. No, it's going to happen because God already said, it's over for you. And God had already sent Samuel to anoint David. But David actually spends 10 years running from Saul and waiting for God to make good on his promise that he would sit on the throne and rule over his people. I bring this to your attention that though it's only 10 years, well, David didn't do anything to try to make it happen. He just rested in the Lord's promise and ran if it seemed wise and hid if necessary. And, well, all of that to say this, God has promised that after he comes for us, as he promised to do in John 14, he says, I'm going in my Father's house, many mansions, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's his promise. He'll come for us, and we'll be in the Father's house. Where's that? It's in heaven. It's where Jesus is right now. And then in John 17, he prays, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. Where's that? Same place. But then we're told that after we go to be with him, we'll be returning with him. After we visit the Father's house and after we're spending time there celebrating and worshiping and casting our crowns at Jesus' feet, we'll return and we're told we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there's nothing we can do to make that happen. All we do is wait and believe and trust in his promises. But I want to tell you, all of his promises are good. All of his promises are true. Well, he says, I've written these things, verse 26, to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And there basically are two types of deceivers. There are those who are just deceive themselves. They don't know any better. They're sincere. They may be loving and kind and good people on the surface. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to get you to believe what they believe because they believe that what they've come to know or think or trust in is true. Those kinds of deceivers, they're the kind we need to take Paul's exhortation to heart. Comfort the faint-hearted. Again, if you ask him, are you sure? Can you tell me with 100% certainty that if you died today, you'd be going to heaven? They will say, I can't. And then you can say, well, I can. So let me explain this to you. Let me introduce you to the one who promises and tells you and take them to 1 John 5:11. Show them you can know that you have eternal life. You can be secure. You can be sure. Why? They don't have that. Now, the other kind of deceiver is the one who knows better. They're not interested. They're not faint-hearted. They're just, man, full bore into their stuff. Paul tells us, warn them. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. So if you're able to discern who you're dealing with, I think it's a good thing to just warn them and say, listen, Jesus said, unless you, you know, trust in him, unless you believe I am, that was his words, you will die in your sins. If you add to the cross or you take away from the cross, if you deny his deity or his humanity or his sufficiency or his supremacy, you are in danger. Well, the anointing, he comes back to it. He says, here's what's true. Here's what they're trying to do. And here's how God's going to keep you right. You have the Son. You have the Word. The anointing you've received from him, verse 27, abides in you. Now, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. King James said, another comforter. I like both, because I need help and comfort. And he says that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. And then he says, because he dwells with you and will be in you. Before you gave your life to the Lord Jesus, or if you're one today who's not yet trusted in him for salvation, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, comes alongside. He's the one who convicts of sin. He's the one who says, man, it's true, you are a sinner. But God loves sinners. He convinces us of God's love. And then he points us to Jesus and, well, says, he's the Christ. He's the one who testifies. And then when you give your life to the Lord, and most of you have, he goes from working on the outside to working on the inside. He takes up residence. He begins to transform us from the inside out. So all of this to remind us, he's saying here, John learned it from Jesus. The anointing you have received from him, he abides no longer just with you, but in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. Why? The same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as he's taught you, you will abide in him. He's saying God the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Now, he's not saying we don't need human teachers or we can't benefit from commentaries or Bible studies. What he's saying, though, is if you really learn anything, it's because God is working through his word and by his spirit. That's why some people can sit and they can hear it and they can process it intellectually, but it doesn't impact or affect them spiritually. It might make some sense to them, but it doesn't transform them. Why? Because that's the work of the Spirit of God. And when men harden their hearts to the conviction, well, there only remains then condemnation or the lie of the enemy. You're going to be fine. You don't need to buy into this or believe in Jesus or trust in him. No, Jesus said, listen, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, when he comes, he will teach you all things, and I love this, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It's why we make sure as we go through the scriptures, Old Testament and New, that we read every bit of it. Because his promise is, having heard it, God the Holy Spirit can bring it to our remembrance. And if you don't remember any of what I share, any of what I've seen or understood or tried to shed light through, if all you got is what God said, you have what's essential, what's really important. All I'm trying to do is fill in the blanks and maybe make things simpler that might seem to the, you know, person who hasn't studied that much, not so, you know, difficult. But I want to tell you, if you want to have the most radical Bible study you've ever had in your life, get up early tomorrow morning, pray, Lord, open your word to me. Take a passage like John 15 or John 1, or hey, just take something like that, and then just read through it and dwell on it. Pause over each section and say, God, speak to me and show me what this means to me. And I'll tell you, it will be mind-boggling, mind-blowing, because God makes a promise here. His spirit will teach. His word is true. And well, all that brings us to our conclusion for today. He says, now, little children, verse 28, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. One last thing as it would relate to the Holy Spirit, and then a couple of things here in conclusion. Even if you're a brand new baby Christian, you've probably already had this experience. If you've walked with the Lord for a while, you've certainly had it. You're talking to someone and they're sharing stuff they believe or stuff they think. And usually they say that, well, I think, or I believe, or I, well, here's what happens. You know, even if you're not knowledgeable of the word, even if you're new to a study of the Bible, you know they're wrong. Now, you can't show them where they're wrong, and you're not even sure why they're wrong. You just know. How do you know? That's God the Holy Spirit, who's taken up residence saying, no way, that's not me, that's not true, that's not it. And I'd like to suggest that as we study the word, the great difference is we're not only in the position for the Spirit to say that's not it, but to remind us, well, here's why, so we can take them and show them. It isn't just protecting ourselves and cult-proofing our families. It's not just making sure we're not deceived, but showing people who are deceived. And it's a huge need today because, well, as Jesus said, many false prophets, many false Christ, many will come in my name saying, I am he. Well, he says, abide in him And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That word ashamed is important. He doesn't say afraid, because no believer in Jesus, no one truly born again of his spirit, is afraid of Jesus coming. No, we anticipate it. We say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But ashamed at his coming, I believe lots of us could be in that place. Were the Lord to come back today, and we had to look at just even the last week, how did I use my time? How did I use my resources? What was I really about? What was I doing and thinking and after? Because when he comes, you know, everything will be different. And well, when he calls us home, when that trumpet sounds and we join those who are resurrected, if it happens while we're still alive, we'll be raptured. We'll be there at the throne of God. And some things we do now, we'll be doing then. You know, we're going to worship in heaven. And I'm pretty sure it's going to be better. I'm not saying it's not good here. It is, and I love it. But either we're all going to sing in tune up there, or we're going to find out singing out of tune actually is better. But either way, we're going to be perfected, and everything we do will be perfect. And a lot of the things we're doing now, we'll still be able to do then. But I'll tell you a couple things we won't be able to do. We won't be able to evangelize. We won't be able to share our faith with unbelievers, because there won't be any unbelievers there. We won't be able to share our insights, because everyone's going to know even as they are known. So our opportunity to take what God's taught us and is teaching us and to share it with the world around us, that's a now thing. And we need to take advantage, because we don't know how much longer any of us will have. Well, he concludes, and I will as well. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that he is holy, if you know that he is perfect, and you know those things, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Living a righteous life, living a holy life, desiring to be pure and right before our Lord, it is a testimony to us and to others that we really know him. And these verses 28 and 9, they're a bridge into the next section. We'll consider them as we get into it next time. But let's just ask the Lord's blessing on what we've already considered. Lord, we thank you today for the clarity and simplicity of your word. And I pray, Lord, anything I might have shared that would obscure the simple truth that you've given us, you would weed it out. But I pray, Lord, that none of us will fail to see the simplicity and profundity of those things that are here for us, this treasure, your truth. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us something that no cultist or no New Ager has. And that's an absolute confidence, because our confidence is in you and in your word and in your faithfulness and in your son and in his sacrifice and his shed blood. It's all about you, Lord, and not at all about us. And we're grateful that though we have opportunity to do good works, we're not doing them in the hope you'll forgive us or love us or save us. You've done all that. We're doing them now, Lord, because you've loved us and forgiven us and saved us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd keep us clear in those thoughts and realities, that there would be daily good works and there would be a transformation that makes us more holy, more like you, and that we would remember that work you've begun, you promised to complete. So we yield ourselves afresh today, and we say, continue your work, Lord, in us and through us. And if there'd be any or many here who've never given your life to the Lord, listen, if you feel at all convicted that these things are true, I want to tell you, act upon them. I implore you, deal with them. Why? Because if you leave this auditorium without saying yes to the Lord, the enemy's going to do one of two things with you. He's either going to try to convince you that you're fine without Jesus, or he is going to condemn you and tell you now you have no hope because you've rejected Jesus. And I want to tell you, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. But if you believe, well, he'll forgive them. He'll cleanse you. All we've spoken of, fellowship with God, fullness of joy, freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin, free from deception. And then that confidence in him, in his word, in his promises. It's all for you, but you have to say yes. And if you're ready to, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. I see your hand on the side. Awesome. Anyone else want to join these and say, yes, Lord? God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Awesome. Anybody else? If you know these things are true, listen, we're not talking about a religious experience. We're talking about a real relationship with God who made you and loves you and knows you and has an amazing, awesome plan for you. Anybody else before we pray together? God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Perhaps in the overflow, we can't see you, but the Lord does. Or if you're listening in on the radio or logged on the internet, man, pray these words aloud after me and anyone else who wants to pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me. And thank you most of all for sending Jesus to suffer and die in my place, to shed his blood for my forgiveness. I give you my life because he gave his life. Take control, transform me, and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.